Charles Spurgeon was invited to speak at a major university. He arrived early and he decided to test the acoustics in the huge agricultural hall where he was to speak. Remember, he had no electricity, right? These guys were amazing. Spurgeon and later Billy Sunday, George MacDonald, all these guys that preached before the advent of electricity. Seriously, I've seen pictures of Billy Sunday preaching like this. That's how they did it. And he just preached a whole, he would yell for an hour at the top of his lungs. Listen, because he's speaking to 5,000-10,000 people in a stadium with no electricity. Okay, so it's just amazing. So this was Spurgeon's, and Spurgeon also was one of these guys, an incredible English teacher and theologian. And he would speak also to thousands at a time. And so he's speaking at this university agricultural hall. He gets there a little early to test the acoustics, which I guess for him would just be standing on the stage and yelling. but this is what happened. He goes up on the stage and he shouts in this mighty voice and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." No one there thought much about it, except for this one single workman who was way up in the rafters of the building repairing a leak in the roof. He later came down from the rafters, went right to Spurgeon, and asked him how he could be saved. One guy, right, in the rafters, couldn't even see him. I love that story. You know, with some people, it takes just one sentence. Right? Some people, I've seen this in my life, some people are so ripe for Jesus that it just takes one sentence. I've met people at churches and on retreats, for instance. I've been on men's retreats where there were guys there I didn't know, and I was part of like a counseling team. And someone brought a message, came to the end of the message, it was time for a decision. And I remember this one guy, I didn't know him from Adam, and I put my arm around him and I said, "Are you ready?" And that was it, right? "Yeah, I'm ready. Let's do this," right? Some people, that's all it takes. With others, it takes great study, debate. They have to work through it, and that's fine, but you've got to come to the conclusion. You know, others, unfortunately, need a tragedy to wake them up, something that they have no other place to turn but God. And there are still others who won't turn to him even if Jesus himself looked them in the eye and said, "Come and follow me." Okay? The spectrum. That's the spectrum. Now, my conversion began over a kitchen table and continued in a huge oak tree in a graveyard, and I'll explain that later. But what was yours like? What was yours like? How about you? Turn with me to Titus, the book of Titus, toward the end of the New Testament, Titus chapter 3. Let's stand, please, and read this together. Titus 3, verse 3. "For we also were once foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Wow. Everything today, as we study, and everything in life begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Amen. There's no one more important. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for you to speak to us. I don't know what the barriers are, what the boundaries have been, but I pray, God, that you break that down for all of us so you can get in, and you can speak, and you can heal, and you can save. Father, would you just have your way in this place right now with your people? And I just thank you for your word and for your truth and for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So the infant Christian church, by the way, we're in Acts 8. I don't know if I mentioned that or not. The infant Christian church is about 8 weeks old at this point. There was the falling and the filling of the Spirit, you remember, in Acts chapter 2, and healings, and many people are saved. It's estimated that the church is probably 8,000 people at this time. Seven men have been selected to oversee the caring of the Hellenistic Jewish widows. Hellenistic is Greek, so the Greek Jews and the widows. One of them was Stephen, you remember. Stephen was bold, and the Jews could not cope with his wisdom or the spirit with which he was speaking, and they killed him. They just killed him. This touched off a wave of persecution against the church. Saul of Tarsus, who was a student of Gamaliel, was having people drug off to prison, and even worse. And it was obvious that the Sanhedrin had thrown the council of Gamaliel out the window, who had told them to wait, and they did not. They did the opposite. So because of this persecution, the church in Jerusalem got scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, which is exactly what Jesus wanted, by the way. We talked about this at length last Sunday. That's exactly what Jesus wanted. Then, last Sunday, we met Philip, who was not an apostle, you remember, but he was one of the seven Greek deacons selected to serve the widows by the apostle. And this guy also, like Stephen, was filled overflowing with the Holy Spirit. I can't wait to meet these guys. In Samaria, Philip encountered a local sorcerer magician whose name was Simon. He made a profession of faith, Simon did. He was baptized, and he followed Philip as Philip preached among the Samaritans. I'm not going to go into the detail about the Samaritans, but remember that the Samaritans were distant relatives of the Jews, and they hated each other. Philip had no reason to believe that Simon's faith was not genuine. Right? If someone says to you that they believe, they follow Christ, they say they are born again and they're saved, you have no reason to believe them unless their life doesn't match their words, right? Then there's a question, and we'll talk about that briefly today. But Philip had no reason to believe that Simon's faith was not genuine. But it does often take two things to reveal the salvation and the character of someone. Remember what they were? This is from last Sunday, a bit of review. Time and opportunity. It takes time and opportunity to reveal a person's character and reveal their salvation. A person's relationship with the Lord is revealed as time passes, because when with time comes opportunities to reveal and test our faith or the lack of it. So that's how we just watch people's lives, right? So Peter and John came to Samaria to work with Philip after they heard about what was happening in Samaria, and they poured out the filling of the Holy Spirit to the people by laying on of hands. When Simon the sorcerer saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the hands, what did he do? Remember? How much? I'll write you a check. How much? How much? Tell me how much it costs to get that same thing, right? And that's what he did. What a bonanza, right? What a bonanza. The tragedy is that he could have had it for free. And Peter said to him, your heart is not right before God. Like Saul, Simon was blind to the truth and blind to the power of God. He had no relationship with God. That's very important. He said the words, right? Walked around with these guys, watched all this stuff happen, but there was nothing there. It's empty, right? He was empty. So Peter told him to repent of his wickedness and pray for forgiveness. But Simon answered, remember what he said? Pray to the Lord for me yourselves. You do it. Why? What he's really saying is, I don't know him. I don't know God. And I'm afraid. You do it. You guys have the power. You pray for me, right? Simon, come on. It's you, man. You need to dive in here, Simon. You need to do this. You need to seek him. You need to relate to him. You do it. But he didn't get it. He did not get it. He would not open the door to relate to God. And therefore, he would not have a relationship with God. And therefore, we conclude that Simon was not saved. There's also, it's interesting, there's no other record that I could find anyway, there's no other record, biblical or extra-biblical record, of anything about this guy. He shows up in Acts 8, and poof, he's gone. So he shows up as a lesson, right? The Lord uses him as a lesson, and he's gone. I hope for his sake he was saved, but there's no record. And so anyway, that's what this chapter is all about, right? The restoration and relationship with Father God through the saving blood of Christ. That's what this is about. Simon and someone else. And we're going to meet him in just a second. So Acts chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 25. Remember Philip in Samaria and Peter and John and all this is just concluded. And in verse 25 it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." They meaning Philip, Peter, and John. They poured out the truth of Christ to every Samaritan village they could. This is fascinating to me because I see this episode, the Samaritans of all people, I see this as the transition to the Gentiles. Because we're now right in the verge here in Acts chapter 8, and then we go into the conversion of Saul and the call of the Lord to Saul and Peter and the Gentiles. We're right into the beginning of the church moving into the Gentiles. And all these promises in the Old Testament. You know, and Jesus himself said, "I have sheep in another fold," right? I've heard people say, "Well, that means there's aliens." No, he's talking about the Gentiles. "I have sheep in another fold." And this is the fold, and this is all happening. So it's interesting to me that I see the Samaritans as the transition between the gospel going right to the Jews, which is fine, which is great, which is what the Lord intended, and now it's going to the Samaritans, and then out to the Gentiles, right? And the doors are open. Jesus said himself in his parable, remember? "Master, I invited all these people to the wedding and nobody came." Well, throw the doors open then, right? Invite anybody that's out there. And that's exactly what we're beginning to see happening here in Acts chapter 8. It's a transition to the Gentiles. Now, verse 26. "But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip," as the three of these guys are ministering in Samaria, "spoke to Philip and he said, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "And so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." I love this guy. Jerusalem to Samaria was about 30 miles. Philip splits from the group. He hurries about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and then maybe another 5 miles down the desert road, which is also translated in my language, the middle of nowhere. Okay, he's just out in the middle of nowhere. And what's fascinating to me is there's two phrases here that the Lord uses in verse 26 and 27. Verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said," what? First four words. "Get up and go." Get up and go. And then in verse 27, what are the first six words? "So he got up and went." You may overlook that. I love this. Get up and go, right? Get up and go. And he got up and went. He didn't. You know what could have happened? And this may have this. Is a real possibility, especially in this day and time. The complaint of Philip could have been, "Whoa, wait a minute. You see what's happening here? There's a lot of stuff happening here. The Samaritans are being saved left and right. You know, it's all good stuff happening. This is fruitful. Why would I want to leave this? Right? I'm needed here. Okay? I'm needed here. Hey, Philip, get up and go." And he did. In the unfolding of God's plan and the working of God's will, these two things must be done. Get up and go, and got up and went. One can be done without the other, but it leads to failure. understand that there's an amazing fruit happening in Samaria. There's many saved, healed, filled with the Spirit. But Philip, why would Philip want to leave that? But there was no hesitation. He didn't hesitate. He just did it. He obeyed. He obeyed. Man, that's the heart I want. There's too many people who want God to lay out his whole plan for them to approve before they'll take a step. There's many people who want God to lay out his whole plan for them to approve, right? To sign off. They want God to come with a contract. Okay, here's a contract. We work this out in heaven, and here's what we want you to do. Here's the whole thing for the rest of your life, and here's a pen. You know, that's what we want God to do. And then we sign. It's okay, better not change. You better not violate this contract. He doesn't do that. He never does that. How does he work? How does God work? A life of faith means that you take step one by faith, then the Lord will reveal what? Step two, right? That's how he works. Get up and go. Where? Don't ask. Right? Get up and go. So he got up and went. Where am I going? You're going down there. Yes, sir. And off he went. We want God to reveal the whole thing at once, right? I got to see the end of this, God, before I'm going to buy into this. You know, I don't know about this. I don't what? I don't trust you. That's really what you're saying. Without faith, right? Without faith, you're really saying, God, I don't trust you. I want to know the end of this. Wrong. Don't do that. He doesn't work like that. He gives you step one, and then as you take step one in faith, he reveals step two. Just ask Abraham, right? Just ask Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Old timer. What? Right? What? Ask Enoch, right? Ask Moses, right? Lead these people out of Israel. Right. Sure. One guy. And I can't even talk well, Moses said, right? But he did it. Step one, by faith, leads to step two. Some people are told by the Holy Spirit to get up and go, but they never do. They never do. And other people have got up and went, but they do it of their own will and their own initiative. Philip obeyed because his surrender to the Lord put him close to God's heart. He had surrendered to the Lord, and so he was just close to the Lord. He was close to God. Remember, Philip, like Stephen, he'd only been a Christian for maybe, what, 3 weeks, 4 weeks? He'd been a Jew his whole life, okay? So he understood how all of this fit together, just like Stephen explained it in his defense to the Jews. So these guys are not little teenage kids with eyes wide open. They know what's going on. They know that he is Messiah. They know that Jesus is Messiah, and they're able to see it and explain it in the Scriptures. So he's not a newbie, but he's a brand new believer. And he is just filled with the Spirit. He's close to the Lord. And the Lord sends an angel. He obeys. He surrenders because he's close to God. And what's fascinating to me, the angel's referenced. And the angel doesn't even have to say, fear not. They always do that, you know. I'm an angel. Just relax, right? Fear not. It doesn't do that. It's like to Philip, it's standard stuff. Yeah, I know there's angels. Speak to me, God. Tell me what you want, right? Tell me what you want me to do. My heart, my mind, my life is open. Oswald Chambers said a long time ago, we learn more by 5 minutes of obedience than by 10 years of study. Amen. So the Lord had planned for Philip to meet someone very special. Now let's talk about this guy for a minute. Verse 27, a eunuch was considered an especially trustworthy servant. A eunuch, a man, they were naturally in this condition sometimes, or they were injured in a way that made them a eunuch, or they were willingly surgically altered, which is probably the case with this guy. And usually you find the case, the principle of a eunuch in royal courts, where they would do this intentionally to basically keep the guy pure, to keep him focused on his duties and to keep him loyal to the throne and not with a wandering eye. And it was often voluntary, okay, and selection. Well, that may be the case with this guy, but whatever his situation was, he was a trusted man. You often find the eunuchs employed in Eastern royal families. This guy was a minister of finance for Candace, which isn't necessarily her name, by the way. Candace is a title, queen of Ethiopia. That would have been the land of Cush in northern Africa. It's not just the country that we see on the map now as Ethiopia. It was the land of Cush. The land of Cush was the land where the Queen of Sheba came from, remember? Who saw the glory of Solomon's kingdom and professed faith in the God of Israel. And she took that back. It's obvious that pieces of the Jewish faith were passed down through the centuries to men like this servant of the queen. Because this is really a fascinating thing. This is a cross-cultural exchange, for one thing. Well, I'll tell you why it's fascinating in a minute. It was about 1,500 miles from where he was in the land of Cush to Jerusalem, but this guy's heart was tender. He was coming to worship the God of the Hebrews. Somehow, through someone, God had touched him. The God of Israel, the true God, had touched him. And what's really cool is that his queen let him go, gave him PTO, paid time off, right? Let him go. Can I have 3 weeks off? Sure. But what's, or however long it took, right? But what's fascinating is he had a huge entourage, a convoy. This guy was like a vice president. He was a big shot in a kingdom in the land of Cush in Ethiopia. It was a big deal. He could have had upwards of 100 people, carts and horses and listen, warriors, okay, bodyguards. He had bodyguards. This was not just some, you know, you see a lot of pictures depicting this scene over the years and paintings and stuff, and there's this little guy in a chariot with a little scroll. You know, I don't know. This guy would have been decked out, gold, a huge a following of people, and Philip. This is step three. Okay, Philip's not just kind of walking up to this to this little shrimpy guy in a cart and putting his arm around him. This is a big deal. I want to give the correct picture. He even had, and this is what's fascinating to me, he had a scroll. You don't walk around with a scroll. Scrolls are at that time were extremely valuable. It was typically scrolls were typically reserved for teachers. You would have a scroll in the synagogue. Debbie and I have seen that. You have a scroll in the synagogue where they put it in a respected, safe place. But it was usually reserved for teachers, rabbis, for scribes. The scroll would have been very costly to own, let alone just, you know, reading it out in the open in a chariot. Above all that, what is remarkable about this guy, as a eunuch, he had no hope of worship in the synagogue or the regular assembly. And he knew it. He had no hope of worship in the synagogue or regular assembly. Why is that? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and I'll show you. Deuteronomy 23, just verse 1. God's outlining the law related to worship. And he says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." There are more on the list, but the eunuch would fall under the first command, right? The verse is intended primarily for accidental injuries, right? You got to remember, this is an agrarian economy. These are agricultural people. A lot of injuries happen, you know, and people get hurt. Or wartime, you know. They were fighting pretty savage battles at times, and a lot of people got injured. Either way, the Lord said, no one who is emasculated or damaged, right, or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The eunuch here knew this was his condition. He knew this, yet he came. Yet he came. Why? He wanted God. He wanted him. He reads Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, and he says, okay, but I still want him, right? I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem. It makes me love this guy all the more. He knows his place, but he wants to be close to God no matter what. Listen, it's better to come to God broken than not to come to him at all. Amen. It's better to come to him broken than not at all. He wants you to come broken. He doesn't want you to heal yourself and then come anyway. He wants you to come broken. He will heal you. So in verse 29 and 30, Philip asked the man an open and honest question. But understand the picture. The guy has bodyguards, right? I mean, I would imagine there could have been dozens of men surrounding him, right? Spears, swords. This guy is not someone to trifle with, to mess with. So Philip may have even have had to ask permission to approach him. Doesn't say that, right? But he may have had asked permission to approach him. At any rate, he was very careful about his words. And the eunuch, it's interesting that the eunuch says, Philip says, do you know what you're reading, right? Verse 29. Spirit said to Philip, go up and join his chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man, 31, and he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? I don't get it, right? I don't understand this. And that's fine. That's good, right? That's good. That's why Philip is there, right? He needed, the man, the eunuch needed a guide. He needed a helper. He needed a paraclete. It's the word for the Holy Spirit. He needs one who comes alongside. And that's exactly what happened with Philip. You know, like this eunuch, I read the word when I was a young man, a young believer, and I didn't understand what it meant at all. I did not understand what I was reading. I needed someone to explain it to me. And the Lord, in my case, brought an old retired Southern Baptist preacher who was in his good gravy. He was in his 80s at that time, or late 70s, and in Hillsboro. And he lived in the middle of town, and he walked one route to one side of town every day and another route to the other side of town. And we got him on the afternoons. He was the one who began to explain the scriptures to me. And I got, and the only Bible, I remember this, the only Bible I had was my mom's Catholic Bible. And I didn't even know what the Apocrypha was at the time. I had no idea, but he explained the scriptures to me, and he was very patient and very careful in that, and I do appreciate it. And I remember, because I was saved with the kitchen table thing I referred to earlier, was my friend Chris and I. And I was 20 years old, and I've shared this with you before. Some guy named Abdeel came to the gas station we were working and gave Chris a Bible just out of the blue. He said, the Lord told me to give this to you. Okay, thanks. And we didn't think much of it, but we were hanging out at his house over time, and we had it out on the table several times, and we're looking over it, reading through it. You know, and stuff kind of popped into both our heads from childhood and so forth. And there was just one night, I don't even remember what condition we were in, but one night we looked at each other and we said, we got to do this. There's something here. This is real. And I meant it. I meant it. And there's something here. And so we did. And so that began my journey with Jesus. And the Lord brought Mr. Lucky, we called him Mr. Lucky, the old Baptist preacher, because he died on an operating table in the Mediterranean when he was in the Navy, confirmed for like 65 seconds or something. And they were covering him up when he threw the thing off and said, wait a minute. So he had the nickname of Mr. Lucky. He was also the Louisiana State Boxing Champion in 1938. So he was a tough old guy. I could tell you 100 stories. But Chris and I began our journey with him. And we studied. We worked at the gas station together. We would go across the street to the graveyard, the Pioneer Cemetery in Hillsboro. And there's this gigantic oak tree. And we used to sit there and eat our lunch and just read the Bible together. That was it. I needed guidance. And so did he. Right, and we still do. The Word of God is a lifetime study. Amen. This guy was just starting, but he was ready. He was ready. Because the difference is, if you know that there's some devotion and commitment involved in this, but you don't do it, you never will. You'll never grow. You'll never get in there. If you say, yes, I'm ready, the Lord will bring you. Right, the Lord will bring you teachers and people to help, and a curiosity and a hunger, right, for the Word, and that's what's happening with this guy. Now back to Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join his chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. As he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else?" Then Philip, look at this, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Amen. He preached Jesus to him. The Ethiopian was reading the amazing and specific prophecies in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8, that describe the sacrificial, sin-bearing work of the Messiah who's coming and who has come. Regarding the passage from Isaiah 53, the Jews of that day had different ways of understanding the identity of this suffering servant. This has been a chronic thing down through the ages. Some of the Jews thought the suffering servant was Isaiah writing about himself. Couldn't be. Some thought the suffering servant was a Messiah, but they found this hard to accept because they didn't want to think of the Messiah as suffering. And some thought the suffering servant was the nation of Israel itself, as Israel had suffered greatly in wars and in exile and in persecution. No, it was talking about the Lord Jesus. So Philip carefully explained the truth, I would imagine much like Stephen did, systematically, right? God had this in mind, in design, from the day before the day of creation. He knew this was going to happen. He had you in mind as his creation, and he had the salvation of mankind in mind. And he laid this out for the eunuch, and the guy got it. But he was not accusing like Stephen had to do with the Jews, but he showed him the love of God that was poured out in the Son of God. He just preached Jesus. He preached Jesus, and the eunuch got it. He got it. He really got it. I would imagine that part of Philip's zealous explanation would have been governed by the fact of Simon the sorcerer, right? Because just days, maybe days before, Simon the sorcerer had made a profession of faith. Simon the sorcerer had been baptized. And then when it came down to the testing of time, an opportunity came, right? The opportunity comes and Simon reveals his real heart. Hey, how much for that, right? But where's the faith in that? Where's your salvation, Simon? So he wanted to make very sure, right? Wanted to make very sure this is coming, right? He got it. Verse 36. as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. I love this guy. Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up, now this is cool, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Man, this is why I love this guy. And this is the question that we Christians hardly ever ask ourselves. What is it? What prevents me from whatever it is, right? It's a question we hardly ever ask ourselves. What prevents me from trusting the Lord for salvation? What prevents me from obeying Him in baptism? What prevents me from leading my family in godliness? What prevents me from praying, from witnessing? Listen, the answer is often simply just unbelief. Okay? You don't believe. You don't believe it. You may be a believer, right? You may be walking with Him, but you've only gone so far, right? What prevents me? God, what prevents me from walking 100% in Your Holy Spirit? What is it? Show me what it is, right? And I'll do whatever I have to do to change it, but show me what it is. What prevents me, right? We need to ask that because our answer should be like His. There's nothing. Nothing prevents you. Nothing prevents you other than you. Nothing prevents you from walking, from serving, from obeying. Nothing prevents you from being saved. Right? Nothing. Do it. Go for it. Amen? But I'm broken, people may say. Right? I've been injured. Like this beloved man, the Lord knows that too. The Lord knows your hurt, and He knows your heart. Listen. He comes close alongside those who have been hurt the deepest. God does. He gives tender mercies to those who have had the most private pain. Okay? And this is an interesting parallel with this guy. This guy was hurt very privately. Okay? I mean, you don't broadcast the fact that you're a eunuch. Okay? But he was hurt very privately. Many people have been. Many people, most of us, have been hurt in a way ways that we don't want to talk about. I mean, it's just nobody's business, right? I understand that. Many people have been injured, but God comes alongside those who have been hurt the deepest. He gives tender mercies to those who have had the most private pain. For those of us who have had our own private pain, we can have exactly the same hope that the Lord gave this guy, because there is hope. And I'm going to show you in just a second. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. Oh man, thank you. You know, there are times that many of us, you know, stuff that happened that we regret, either it may have been our fault, it may not have been, but you get hurt, and you get hurt pretty deeply, and you can be hurt very, very privately, and nobody's discounting that, but that is exactly where and what God wants to touch in our lives. We think, oh man, nobody's gone through what I have, right? Nobody's been hurt as deeply as I have, and that is not true. Okay? That's just not true. The one in the universe who was hurt the deepest was God, right? By the millions and billions of us who just openly rejected him and spit in his face. And he came and sacrificed his own son to pay for those sins. Yeah, we've been hurt. We've been hurt because of evil in the world. We've been hurt because of the fall of Adam. We have been injured. We all have. Some worse than others. Some very privately. And that's why I love this story, because this guy has a verse in Deuteronomy 23 that specifically says, you can't come. You need to stay away, right? You need to stay out of the General Assembly. You can't come. And he reads this, right? And he says, I understand, but I'm going where I'm going where God's people are. And he did, right? And he did. And this is why. Now let me read this for you. Look at Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord. And think about this in your own life, because I think really, to some degree or another, we're all really spiritual eunuchs. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Look it. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You know, the Lord himself knows pain. He bore the pain in paying for our sin. He made a place for those who were injured, right? But God, our Father, knows how to heal even more. You know, that's his specialty. He knows how to heal. And I just say, let him do it. Amen? Because in all honesty, what prevents you? What is it? Right? What prevents you from walking in the fullness of Christ? What prevents you from being saved? What prevents you from knowing him in his fullness? What prevents you from being filled with the Holy Spirit? What prevents you from staying on the outside, right? Just getting enough of God to feel pacified, but not really knowing him, not really diving in. What prevents you, right? He's ready to heal. That's who he is. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for you and thankful, God, for the lesson of, actually, God, the lesson of both these guys in this chapter. First, Simon, who went through the motions but didn't mean it. And then the eunuch, who had everything he needed. The guy had everything he needed. He was very rich. And he could have lived out his days in utter bliss in Ethiopia. But he sought you. And he knew that you had a law. And your law said that he, because of his condition, would be prevented from closeness. But he came anyway, and yet you made an allowance. So you say, God, those, I understand the law, right? But you say, those who come to me in spite of that, I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a special place. Because you know who I am, you say to us. You know who I am. You know what I require, right? But I have made a way for you to get close to me no matter what. And that is through your Son. The power and the grace of the loving Son of God. And Father, I'm just grateful for that. You surprise us all the time. You know, we think that you're an ogre, and you're really not. You're just the loving Father standing on the road waiting for the prodigal to come home. That's who you are. I just pray, God, that we see that today, Lord. And I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.